Have you ever spoken with someone who rejected that there was a God, or if there was one, they weren't interested because they look out at the world and they see pain, suffering, and injustice? So they question God's goodness and justice. Have you ever had someone say that to you? Have you had a great answer? The question comes from the idea that, wait a minute, if this God is all loving and all powerful, okay, then why does bad stuff happen? Why? And so what there's a questioning God's goodness, questioning God's justice. But more times than not, if you ask the same person, what kind of person are you? Are you a good person? Generally, people respond that they are, right? Our mission chair in the back there was found salvation through that question. Are you a good person? At the Richland County Fair, just down the road here. But that idea where presumably when people question God's goodness or his justice, but then the same time they would say they are a good person, it points to a reference point that is upside down and backwards. But where a lot of basically people, everyone in the sense begins in the sense of putting God in the judgment chair and themselves or ourselves in the judge chair, meaning fully capable of determining whether God is righteous. And yet God is the one who put this concept, this idea of what is good and what is righteous, this being made in the image of God. Even people who do not believe in him will say something is right or wrong. And it just comes with being human and made in his image. This question and the upside down nature of it leads us into where we are in the book of Romans today. If you're visiting, we've been in the book of Romans for a while now, but we are in the middle of the book. There's 16 chapters. And we're in 9 through 11. In the first 8 chapters, Paul has shared this gospel of God and the good news of Jesus Christ, and ended chapter 8 with this wonderful promise that there is that put your hope and faith in Christ, and that there is nothing, that he brings us to God, to brings us into God's family, and he said there is nothing, height nor depth nor anything in all creation that can separate us from what? The love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He's saying there's just nothing. And then, but then instead of moving from message to mission, which he normally does in his letters, this book, he kind of has 3 chapters where he takes a step back and he's answering this question of the Jewish, because he's the Jewish question or the Israel question, because he's talked about, the scriptures that he's preaching. And you have to remember, this is not a bunch of churches out there. He's probably doing this 20 years after the resurrection, maybe 30, to this church in Rome. And there's maybe a couple hundred people in a city of maybe 1 million that call themselves Christians. And most of them are Gentiles, meaning not Jews, not Israelites, because most of the Israelites had rejected them. So you're telling me this word of the scriptures that are the Jewish scriptures, and God is faithful to his people, but I thought Israel is his people, and now you're telling me they are outside of his promises. Can he be trusted? Is his word good? Because I thought, what does the word say? And then in 9 through 11, he is taking on this question, and it all, and what I call it is about the majesty of God. Because there are parts in it that are kind of like, and we're going to look into that, but it very much is about the faithfulness of God. In chapter one of the first verses in chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago, he said this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." The word of God has not failed. And he's going to start lifting the hood a little bit on this gospel engine and just showing a little bit. And ultimately, it should invoke awe and wonder, not frustration and vexation regarding things that we don't understand. Because in Isaiah chapter 55, 8 through 11, regarding God and his word, he says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in this very thing for which I sent it." And Paul is saying that God is good and faithful to his word. And God says, "I know the beginning from the end." That's how he's able, and we're able to have God's word. And what that leads us into with God and his word saying, "My word is sovereign, it will accomplish." It prophesied up things like Jesus's, where he was going to be born. There's all kinds of things that he very specifically said it will happen, and it's not thwarted by human sinfulness or responsibility. And yet, so you have this tension, and this is what chapter 9 taught us, and really chapter 10 is the other half of it. But the Bible holds that God, everything is happening in accordance with God's plan. That God is faithful. But it also says that human beings are responsible for their actions. And so it holds that, number one, on one hand, God's sovereignty over all of history and the complete responsibility of every human being for his behavior. So put differently, you have one side, God rejects rebellious people because they have rejected him. The other side, we love God because he first loved us. And so what this is a tension, and I like how Martin Lloyd Jones explained it. He said that because the reason for anybody being saved is the sovereign election of God. And then, but also, if anybody is lost, the explanation of that is it's their own responsibility. This is what the Bible teaches. Election alone accounts for the saved, but man is responsible for their lostness. And so there's a tension that we have to hang on to both of those. And God is responsible for our salvation, and for those that are lost, they are responsible. And Scripture holds both of those. Two extremes that are outside of Scripture, what I would call, are the frozen chosen, meaning God just does everything, and that makes him, everything happens exactly, and then you're left with, well, then he's the one, the author of evil. And so, I do nothing, God just saves those he wants, and that's the frozen chosen. And on the other side are the frantic choosers, because it all depends on them, and oh, did I not choose him this week? And all of that is outside of what Scripture teaches. But within these chapters, Martin Luther would tell people who would talk about their struggling, whether they were elect or not, and he reminded them that this doctrine of predestination was designed to bring comfort. And it's in chapter 9, not chapter 1. But One verse that we did last week that calls for a humility, and that is Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." And that was Deuteronomy 29:29. But ultimately, it calls for a humility. There are things that he has revealed to us, and there's things that he hasn't. And so, but his salvation, anyone who has experienced the salvation has God to thank for it, and God gets the glory. And anyone who doesn't has rejected him, and the responsibility is entirely theirs. And that is the truth of Scripture. Chapter 10 that we're going to be in this morning. So chapter 9 was all about God's sovereignty and his faithfulness to his word. Chapter 10 has to do, it shifts back to our responsibility in the salvation process. And it's very much complementing chapter 9. So we're going to be in the first half of chapter 10, and that explains how we believe. The last half will be next week, which explains our role in helping others. But I've broken it up. I'm really trying hard to kind of shape these messages, because there's a fair amount of text that we're doing some speedboating through here. And it's challenging me, because I could preach a whole message today on one verse, verse 4 of chapter 10. But I'm really trying to take you through the book for you guys to see the landscape of what the book is about and the letter. And so it's like you're out on this great lake and there's some beautiful spots you'd kind of want to pull over and stop. And I'm going to keep going because I'm wanting you to be able to get your hands around the whole thing. But here's how I wanting to frame it, so for you to kind of like mentally file as far as the text and shape it. But again, it's all about receiving God's righteousness. And I interchange that with receiving God's word, because as I said, these chapters are all about the faithfulness of God's word. And so from the verses this morning, we're going to learn from a lesson basically from Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. Why is there a lesson? Because these are the ones that held on to God's the scriptures. They were entrusted. God produced the scriptures through this people group. They held on to them, and they knew it. And they knew it, and they prized it. They treasured it, and they rejected it. There's some helpful lessons in there that actually should scare you. The second, as far as responding to God's word, they said they thought they were, and they were not. The second thing is the nature of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. Everything is about Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to say this now because this has been on my mind and I didn't know how to put it into the message, but somebody here needs to hear it through this lens. But I was thinking about just calling them three different face plants. Okay, so we're going to get into the first one being Israel face planted. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And, well, the second one being God's face plant, meaning he planted his face on the person of Jesus. And understanding that this is everything about his word is pointing to Jesus and what he did, and it's his righteousness. Again, we tend to think ourselves as righteous people, but we question God. And the scripture is going to take us and try to move you out of that seat. And so the nature of God's righteousness in Jesus, and then when you capture that, the last few verses really talk about what it looks like to receive God's righteousness, that is the person of Jesus. And so it's all about receiving his righteousness, but I want you to think about it as also interchanging righteousness with his word. Because Jesus is the word. Jesus is the righteous one. How do I receive that? Because that's going to be one of the lessons. And we'll go into that right now, because I got to do a better job on time than I did last week. But because just even not just his righteousness, but how do I handle his word? And do I come with, as far as allowing it, am I aware that it has examined me, and am I responsive to it? So I'm just going to speedboat over the end of chapter 9, but in verse 30 it said, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. They didn't pursue it, but they've attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, and they knew it, and they were trying to live into it, and they didn't succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. See, what these chapters are just oozing with scripture from the Old Testament. It is everything he's quoting here is from Isaiah 28, verse 16, and Isaiah 8, 14. And they both are referring to a stone. One as both precious, tested, and a cornerstone that's to be trusted. It's precious, and it's to be trusted and built on, as well as a stone that Israel will stumble over and will be a rock of offense. See, the whole question where it began is, has God's word failed? I mean, you're saying that God keeps his promises and his word can be trusted, but Israel's not hanging on to it. He goes to the very word that says this is going to happen. Isaiah is about 800 years before Jesus. 800 years. And this prophecy that is like, this is what's going to happen, and they're going to do this, and yet God is completely sovereign, and yet they are completely responsible. Where this, like, well, God's saying it, so they had to. No, they're morally culpable. They're doing it. He's all knowing, all powerful, but he's saying this is going to happen, and Scripture is bearing it out right here. It is their very rejection that rightfully concerns people when they're hearing of God's promises, that God's faithful here is confirmed by his word, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God's not thwarted by man's refusal and sin, and he's vindicated, yet man is culpable for the rejection of God. So that's both of them, but that rock is Jesus. And so they're stumbling, and this idea that it's like they're leaning in and they're holding on to these promises, and yet everybody that's supposedly claiming them, they haven't been pursuing and following this law, and yet by faith they put their hope in Jesus, this guy who was apparently a carpenter and not very wealthy and had a 3-year ministry and was killed on a Roman cross, and they claim rise from the dead. And the people are, God is opening hearts to this message that this righteous one is, and salvation is here, and the people that are not his people are receiving it. And it's almost like they're doubling down and saying not, because they had such an identity on, well, God's people look like us. And again, that goes to where that leads us to some of the problems and more of why they rejected him. So, but I, as far as verses 10, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, go ahead and pull that up. So Paul says in verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not indifference, a zeal, a passion, a sincerity. For being, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of what? The righteousness of God. Not of their own, but of God. And seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I'm going to spend more on this next week when we talk about our responding and living this out, but and sharing with others. But I don't want you to miss this, my heart's desire. My heart's desire, the desire for the lost. Paul has just absolutely spent a whole chapter of 9 about talking about the sovereignty of God, the election of God, and that totally did not make him like, well, God will bring who he wants to bring. Absolutely. He's like looking at his own people, and he has a heart for them. And notice where his focus is. My prayer. Not my strategy. This is my plan. This is what I'm trying to do. This is what I put together a plan, and God gave it to the elders. And it's like, no, my prayer. My prayer, and he is sharing God's heart for lost people. He dearly loved, and if you read the book of Acts, they didn't exactly return the favor the same way. They were very opposed to him. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you can find a list of everything that he did as far as beaten, stoned, left for dead, whipped, received the 40 lashes minus one, four different times. That'll rip open up your back. I mean, it was like you get, you know, you play a basketball game and they don't call the fouls very often, and they quit calling fouls, and you're getting, pretty soon the game gets away. What happens? You start swinging back. Why? Because it hurts. You know, it's the impulse to say, it's like, you know what, you're not going to call it, fine. And yet, this is the heart of Christ, because Christ went to the cross for us. And so this heart that Paul has. And so I don't want to linger too long, but there's one thing that I do want you to see, that four different dynamics that they had in rejecting God's word. Number one is he says, my prayer is that they may be saved. They didn't think they needed it. They didn't need to be saved. Why? Because they were God's people. They were God's people with God's promises. They rejected the righteousness of God in Christ. But no, they were God's people. I don't need to be saved. You ever bump into anybody who doesn't need to be saved? Just the idea. Ray Stedman told this true story, but he was in a movie theater. So this is probably 40 years ago, and he's long gone. But he was sitting in a movie theater and by himself, and somebody came up to him and said, is this seat saved? And he said, no, but I am. He said they went and sat somewhere else. But you know that, and sometimes that gets that you know, church behaving badly, people behaving badly, and it can get abused. But the reality is, we do. There is something offensive, like, have you been saved? You know, there's you know, that Midwestern, hey, pull yourself up, take care of your own stuff. I don't need, you know, it's so hard. I mean, even if you're in the church, you know, it's like that willingness to come forward and just say, I need prayer. You know, I mean, I remember that, and it was like, you know, Kathy nudging me. We were going through a hard time one time. It's like, are you going to go forward? And it's like, yeah, I should. But, you know, that like, I got my stuff under control. And there's something in us that doesn't like to admit that. And this, so that whole salvation question, there's plenty of people that don't need to be saved. And you see that going out. In fact, there's an anointing over, we have people living flagrantly sinful lives. And they say, well, God made me this way. And I don't have a need for any kind of salvation, because, you know, there's nothing wrong with anything, because we're all God's children. And so that can get played out a lot of ways. Okay, they were zealous for God. Well, okay. Have you ever heard, you know, well, somebody say, well, all religions, you know, I mean, I think if they're sincere, and I know these people in India and they're Hindus and they love God. They love God and they're sincere. I think God honors that. This text is saying the people entrusted with the scriptures were very sincere about God and they were sincerely wrong. And so they didn't feel a need to be saved. They were sincere, but they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant. They were, and the danger is they were reading the scriptures in a way they expected it. And so when Jesus came, they had their expectation. This is what I caught about holding the scripture open, because even, you know, even as we become Christians and, well, you can get into theological camps and then, like, you rather than listening to it, to receive it, you're waiting to hear if it said the right, if the preacher says the right thing. And if he does, then later on, and this has happened sometimes, not really as much here, but back in Spirit Lake, but that was the best sermon you preached. And it was like, okay, I hit their hobby horse right. You know, and if I didn't, you know, and so, but the danger is where I'm, you know, one of my Hebrew seminary professor said, you know, somebody asked him, well, somebody else said this about the text. How do you handle that? And he grew up on a dairy farm in South Dakota, but he was like an expert in Hebrew language. It's how God takes people. But he said, well, I approach the text like I might be wrong. That's the heart of a teachable spirit. I'm willing, and he says, I'm going to, you know, if somebody's engaging in the text, I want to hear them, you know, and it's like, we'll engage it, but it's God's word. And so but they were ignorant of God's righteousness ultimately, because the Bible is about him but they became proud and self-righteous. And you guys know the proverb that, pride comes before the faceplant. They were proud and they were self-righteous. If you're self-righteous, and this is again where we started from, I'm a good person, but I'm not sure that God is all good. And so rather than, and that's a sense of self-righteousness. And the danger is becoming, and this can happen in churches where all of a sudden you're not being current in the scriptures, you're not going to the scriptures, and then it becomes your traditions become what you're actually gathering around. And we see that with Israel. And then there just becomes a stubbornness. But I can't spend as much time here as I'd like to, but I want you to see that as far as Israel's rejection is that they didn't have a need for Christ and they were sitting there trying to develop their own rightness, their own worth. And they didn't understand that the law was to lead them to Christ. And they didn't understand it. And I wonder, in a cultural moment right now, I read two states. So I read this in the news. It says, every public classroom in Louisiana, from elementary schools to colleges, will be required to display the Ten Commandments starting in January under a new law signed by the governor on June 19th. In Oklahoma, schools are now required to incorporate the Bible into their curriculum due to a new state mandate from the Oklahoma superintendent, and the Ten Commandments are to be taught in classrooms 5 through 12. Okay, well, the Jews had the Ten Commandments. And so, but behind that message is it not? Because ideally, I'm guessing, you know, someone once asked a pastor of a church in a Sunday school class I was in my 20s if he was okay for prayer in public schools. And he says, well, as long as I get to do the prayer, who does? You know, we're a pluralistic culture. And so who are you going to have people, an atheist, lead the discussion on the Ten Commandments? But the idea is the Ten Commandments can be held onto, like, sometimes when I hear it in the news, and I don't want to wander too far into this, but the implication is that, well, the Ten Commandments is something that you need to keep, and totally missing the message of the last one, thou shalt not covet, and understanding that leading us to Christ. And so, without lingering too there, the danger of mishandling Scripture and thinking that we can develop a sense of righteousness of our own, where the whole point of Scripture is to lead us to Christ. And that is the second point that I want to draw into this morning, is the nature of God's righteousness. A beautiful verse, one you guys should memorize. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What do you think that means? He's the end of the law. He is the end of the law. The Greek word is telos. It can mean, it is a wide range of meanings. It can mean achievement, fulfillment, completion, perfection, termination. So if Christ is the achievement of the law for righteousness, Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the completion. Christ is the execution. Christ is the perfection. Christ is the termination of the law. All of these English terms are correct in their own right, and they are best taken together. Jesus did not abolish the law. Pull up that next slide. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law. Interesting. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Everything. It is written. It is like, if you think about it, God in the person of God taking on human form. The scriptures call that the humbling of God. God took on human, the Creator took on human flesh. A divine face plant in the sense of planting everything about who he is. Jesus says, if you have seen the Father, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. The divine footprint, or face print, I should say, in the sense of Jesus fully expressed the full expression of the Godhead, Colossians talks about. Everything fully expressed. This isn't just like a chance. And when to set that up in your mind, so Jesus came so I can become religious and righteous. I mean, it's like this is God coming, and everything about this book is pointing to him. His word, he is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He is the word. He is the righteous one. And he said, I have come, it's all of this, I'm come to fulfill it. It is the fulfillment of all of these. And yes, he has also achieved the demands of the law. He has achieved the demands of law. He kept it perfectly. He fulfilled the intent of the law in that he pleased the Father with his obedience. He completed the purpose of the law, and he fulfilled all its requirements. He executed the covenant of the law in that he claimed the rewards of obedience. All of those promises, all of those rewards. He perfected the requirements of the law in that he exceeded its expectations. Therefore, he terminated the need for the law in that because he became the word of God to humanity. That he is our righteousness. And that's why he said in 2 Corinthians verse 120, Paul, he's saying, no matter how many promises God has made, all of his promises. Remember, we're talking about the faithfulness of the word of God, and that he's saying that they are yes in him, in Christ, all of them, all of them. And that he is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. It's not a righteousness of our own, but the scripture in the book of Romans is about the righteousness of God. It is about his goodness and his rightness, and that he's saying what he has done for us. And that's why it says when Moses writes about the righteousness of which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. He's quoting Leviticus 18:5. That's what he's quoting. Again, he's quoting, going back to the scripture. And it's like, well, if you do these, you're going to live. And yet Galatians 3:12 says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. He is the one. He is the one Israelite. He is the one faithful Israelite. He is the answer to God's promise of Abraham that through your seed, very first book in the Bible, very first book in the Bible, very early, chapter 12, through your seed. I'm old. My wife's going to be 90 when she has this child. How does that happen? Faithfulness. God's word spoke it. Through your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. This is where Christ came from. He is the answer to that promise. David, somebody from your family will sit on the royal throne forever. Christ, all of his promises, all of his righteousness, that this is the righteousness of God, that everything that he has called from the very beginning. You want to go back to the very beginning. God doesn't say how evil started. We always would love to know that. You know, we kind of blame each other. That's what Adam did. Adam, what have you done? Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me this and I ate. Woman, Eve, what have you done? Well, the serpent suggested I eat and I deceived me and I ate. Oh, if he would just ask the serpent, why did you do this? And then, you know, he doesn't ask, and that's the part, the secret things belong to the Lord. We don't know. But there is, from the very beginning, there is a doubt. In that, there was a doubting of God's goodness, doubting God's truthfulness. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree of the garden? See, that question of doubting his goodness and his truthfulness started very early. It's in our DNA. And he is calling his children back. Trust me. Trust my word. The one who spoke the world into being. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light. He created and it was good. And he is calling his children home. Trust me. I am righteous. I am good. I am faithful. And the question of old is, what will you do with this person of Jesus Christ? Who do you say that people say that I am, Jesus asked. We are all called to that because that goes to the righteousness of God, where God, his justice, his love intersected on the cross of Christ. It's where they intersect into the person in the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's why he is the one that lived. He is the one that lived by faith. And as Jesus said, because I live, you too can live. Because he was the one who kept the law, is the righteous one. But we see more here, the righteousness of God played out here in Romans in 6 verses 8. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to, and then he writes in parentheses, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, that can be kind of like, oh, what's he saying here? He is quoting a verse from Deuteronomy that they were told, and guess what it's about? See, they understood it as there's talking about, and it was, the Word of God. It was talking about the Word. He's given them. They were entrusted with the very words of God. And that's what the Deuteronomy that he's quoting, it was like, you, who's going to ascend into heaven? We need to figure out what God wants of us. And no, he has spoken it. It's right there. God has given you in his word. Or descend into the abyss. I need to dig down deeper, go to the depths. No, Christ did that. He went into the depths of the earth for you. But it's like, oh, I got to dig deep and find in our culture today. I got to dig deep into the abyss of myself and figure out what I'm supposed to do. But with the Israelites, it was talking about the Word of God. No, you have it. And Paul is totally directing that. No, the Word of God is Christ. This is the full expression of the Word of God, that Jesus was the Word. And he says, that's why he says, who will bring Christ down, or Christ, or to bring Christ up from the dead. And so he's totally, this is, how do you respond to the Word of God? Everything about this book is calling you to respond to the person of Jesus. And that's what it's calling you to. And that's where he said, it's near. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Because this is a gift of righteousness. That God's calling, that God's goodness, the worth on your life, his goodness, his rightness, his justice, all wrapped up into this righteousness, that you have to stand before a holy God. It might be tomorrow, and it might be from in 90 years from now. But all of us will stand before him. And how, in the sense of what righteousness will you stand? Well, I've done the best I can. That's self-righteousness. Versus responding, how have you responded to the person of Jesus Christ? Because he offers, he's the life that he has, because he is the one faithful Israel. He is all of God's promises and his righteousness, and he offers it. And that's what he said, the Gentiles are receiving it. Well, they haven't pursued it. They weren't trying to, you know, all these things of this, and it was like, no, because the fulfillment is found in Christ. Well, I'm getting close to the finish line, I'll keep running, thank you. That's what they were doing. No, and they missed it. Focused on themselves. But it's a gift. It is a gift, and there is no reason that you can boast, because the very fact that your eyes are open and you have heard is a gift from God. Martin Luther said, the love of God does not first find, but rather creates that which pleases it. God didn't find your righteousness or found you to be righteous. He made you righteous by the gospel. And that is where leading into our last point. But so that was the dynamic he talked about. We learned from how they had a righteousness of their own and actually didn't have a heart for seeing God's righteousness, but their own. And they missed it. But then the dynamic of the righteousness, it's all about Jesus. And so the dynamic of that is how is it received? It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so this is using that faith plan. I got to try to remember to do that. But this is a graceful faith plant. This is someone that is totally planting themselves, faith planting, but full of grace. They're not stumbling over it, but gladly. And it says, confess with your mouth. That word confess, it means, is homologeo. It means to agree, to say the same thing as God. You agree with God. You agree with God. Well, agree with him what? That Jesus is Lord. This is the mouth is a symbol of a conscious acknowledgement to ourselves of what we believe. This isn't saying like, well, you got up on a stage and then you gave a public. I mean, it's not what this is saying. That's healthy. But this is just talking about it. By the way, this isn't a, you know, it's like, well, if first you got to believe in your heart and then you got to confess with your mouth. It's two things that are saying the same thing. Do you guys ever have to do that when you're trying to authenticate this is really me? And they have this two process of authentication. You got to do this and do this because to make sure that it's secure, you know, and you're kind of glad, but you're also frustrated that this is not like this. This is two things saying the same thing. And he's using a Hebrew parallelism of basically two different saying something the same thing two different ways. But ultimately where it is like saying that to be able to say that Jesus is Lord, this was the message of the book of Acts. That Jesus is Lord, that he is God, that he is on the throne, not Caesar, but Jesus. That he's Lord over all. That I am bowing my knee and my heart to him. That he is, because I believe that he lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for my sins, and that God raised him from the dead. And the Bible says you will be saved. There's a lot of many people in this world that have something positive to say about Jesus. Many. Christian singer Keith Green says that's how he became a Christian. He was a seeker, but everybody had something to say about Jesus. So he's like, well, I figure I might go find out who this guy is. The Jews say, yes, he lived and he died. The Muslims say he did not die. The Christians say he died and he rose. He died and he rose. And so but he is Lord. And that means he is, when he is Lord of our past to forgive our sins. He's Lord of our present to dwell within us, guide, direct, control every area of our life. He is Lord of our future to lead us into glory. He is the Lord of life, Lord of death, Lord over all things. After his resurrection, he said, all power and all authority has been given on earth, has been under heaven, has in heaven, has been given to me, all. He is control. We had 51 million people watch your debate this last week. 51 million, because it's like people feel it, right? Our culture has polarized and it's like binary. And yet, well, I'm not going to go any farther than that. But I will say that there is one on the throne that deserves your attention. I'm not saying we live in a democratic republic. You need to be informed and you need to vote. But as far as the kingdom, there is a king. There is a king and he is on the throne. If this has not, as far as his sovereign purposes are at work, but we are called to participate. But there is a hunger and a thirst, and that people need to know and hear about Christ. And you can't share him unless you've received him. Unless you've received him, and it is by faith. But it's, be very clear, salvation, Acts 4:12, is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Go to that last slide there. Yeah, this one right here. Everyone who believes in me will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction, Jew, Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Let off that verse on top there, for the scripture says. Jesus had an affection for the word of God that he said that quoting Isaiah, but he says, you know, that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Very high view of scripture, which is where my view of scripture ultimately comes from. That's where my view of scripture comes from, is his. And just that high affection of Scripture. And again, here it is, the Scripture. Anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Well, why? Because people who were choosing him and they were getting kicked out of, they were being socially shamed, and they were, wow, we could get kicked out of the synagogue. And that was a real thing. I know most of you guys aren't worried about that, getting kicked out of a synagogue, but for them, it was their life and everything centered around it. And is this worth it? Is it worth following him and taking on? And as far as like, if you buck your party line and say, out of faithfulness to him, no. There is an allegiance being tested, and the church needs to be faithful to its king. And you do not divide your loyalties because of certain things that are super. It's like your devotion to him, and that means willing to call out or be a light within the party that you associate with. But this whole point is all people who call on his name. Christianity, there's people probably in equal numbers now in North America, South America, Europe, Asia, that are marked by, as far as the Christians. We're not, you know, you go to Hinduism, dominantly marked in India and South Asia. Same, I mean, there's Islam very much in the Middle East, and it's, but this is all people groups. And when you go back to the sincerity, well, all people, anybody who's sincere, well, then what? Anybody who's a good person, what does that mean? Well, people who are good like me. How do you define good? Well, you know, well, somebody who's not this or this or this or this. And usually, well, since nobody's perfect, we will sit there and we carve out areas and identity badges of this is what a good person is. You know what this is like, because if you violate some of them in our culture, you will be called out. And you start having these identity badges about what is good. And no, the most inclusive. And so, but what you're doing is you're excluding. Everybody says, well, we need to be inclusive. And it's like, this is the most inclusive because he's calling everyone. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no favoritism here. But at the end, at the worship team, you can come up. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And every knee is going to bow, whether it's a stumbling face plant or a graceful face plant before the one that God has planted his face on. And again, you and I are called to respond to that from your heart. Genuinely, is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? Is that where your hope is? It just begins with a simple expression of prayer. And then next week, we're going to go into this expression where we see Paul, this heart for the lost and sharing. But Peter says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. We're going to do that now. So please stand, and I'm going to pray. But Lord, you have called us out of darkness. And that righteousness of faith is that we choose to receive your righteousness and ditch our own. Lord, we are a culture that is awash with claiming claims of self-righteousness, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone who's visiting that has not, Lord, that they would be swept away by a righteousness so much better. Lord, that all of us, that as we sing this song, our boast is in Jesus. Lord, we don't boast in ourselves. And Lord, that the scriptures that reveal, and Lord, I pray that as you promised, your word does not return void. And Lord, that your people would respond faithfully to your word, whether they are a believer or they're a child that is just coming to you now, Lord, that they would by faith believe in their heart and agree with you and confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all God's people prayed, amen.